The reading today is from Nehemiah 4, verses 1 to 15, which is found on page 488. So here we go. When Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or block out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Amorites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come up fight against the Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people of Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also our enemy said, "Before they know it or see us, we right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. Thank you.
Thanks, Harry. It's always good to have a few difficult names to challenge the Bible reader, isn't it? They weren't too bad, though, were they? Let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, your living word. And would you now prepare our hearts and our minds to hear from you afresh through your word today? And Lord, help us to be obedient to whatever it is that you want us to, how you want us to respond to it this evening and in the week ahead. Amen. I always find this quite tricky, you know, the Bible there and all that sort of thing. It would be really, really good if you've got your Bibles open in front of you on page 488, because we are going to sort of look at a few verses, and it's always good for you to see that it's the Bible that I'm preaching from and I'm not making it up. And if I get something wrong, you can always tell me after. So those of you who have ever worked on a project might be familiar with something called a risk register. It's a document that assesses the likelihood and the impact of any potential risk. What it does, you look at the likelihood of something happening, and you look at, if it did happen, what sort of risk, how big a risk it would be, the extent of the impact of the risk. And what we do is we list all our risks, and then we rag them. We give them a rag rating, which stands for red, amber, green. And the idea is that you make a list. Oh, is that going to come on? Here we go. You make a list using a matrix, right? So there you go. Along the bottom, it says likelihood. So the likelihood of Dave's sermon going on for an hour is high. And then on the left-hand side, the impact of it going on for an hour could be anything up to catastrophic, all right? And that would put you in those very, very right-hand corner red risks. And then what you do is you create something called a mitigation plan. You think through all of these risks, And then what you do is you start to put in place mitigation, things that to either help avoid the risk, or if it does actually become an issue, helps you to deal with it when it does. Okay, so if my project is to drive to Cornwall tomorrow morning, you know, a red risk for me might be that I run out of petrol on the way, because that would be pretty catastrophic to completing my project of getting there. So I mitigate it by filling up with petrol before I go. Okay, so there you go. That's your project management risk register lesson for today. For those who are listening on the tape, they won't be able to see the matrix. They won't know what I'm talking about. But there you go. Nehemiah is leading and managing a massive project to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And, you know, from reading this great book, and, you know, I want to just say, I know Tony's already said it, but do some homework if you haven't already. Read the whole of Nehemiah and Ezra together and some of the minor prophets. It's such a great story. It just all comes together. So just maybe a bit of homework before next week. If I reckon Nehemiah would be the sort of person who would have a risk register if they were, you know, there, if they had them there and then, because he's clearly that sort of bloke. He thought through, as you read the book, you can tell he's thought through all the potential risks of his project of building the wall going wrong. He would have checked that there's enough people, what to do if the people get ill, you know, if the weather gets bad, if they start to get behind schedule, that sort of thing. And he planned as far as possible that if any of those things happened, he was ready to respond with his mitigation plan. And as we pick up the story today, we learn that one or two of the probable red risks on his risk register have become a reality. There's serious opposition, that's one, and there's serious discouragement, that's the other. And it means that his project to build the wall might fail. But more importantly for us tonight, as we, in our continuing desire to live wholehearted, be wholehearted disciples for Jesus, we learn that the main element of Nehemiah's mitigation plan is prayer. Yes, he does loads of really essential, practical stuff to keep the wall going. But the main thing he does is he turns to the Lord in prayer. And when the risk becomes a real issue, when he thinks that he might fail, he turns to God, because Nehemiah knows there's nowhere else to go but to God in prayer. Now, when we left the story last week, we had Nehemiah up in front of the king of Persia asking for authority to go. There he is. The cupbearer Nehemiah. And now, in our story today, Nehemiah has travelled back to Jerusalem. He's seen the extent of the task ahead. He's got all the leaders behind him. He's pulled together all the citizens of Jerusalem. And he's set them all around the perimeter where the wall's going to go up, all in different places. And the wall is beginning to rise as they build it all the way around, rising gradually. And Nehemiah is a great man of vision. We can tell that from the book. He's a great leader. He's a great project manager. And there he is with his risk register in his hand, making sure that everything is going to plan. It is, because I blew it up and checked. It is definitely a risk register. But primarily, Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Prayer was the foundation of every part of his mitigation plan. When risks became a reality, but actually, prayer was just a natural part of everything he did, even before he'd written his risk register. So the title of today's sermon, Pray When You Think You Will Fail, would have been just a natural thing to him. He had prayed, he was praying, and now, when it looks like he might fail, when it looks as though the project, I could say this, I suppose, the project is going to come up against the brick wall, to say that, he prayed again. I thought it was rather funny, but yeah, a bigger laugh would have been nice, but never mind. It's in the delivery, isn't it? Nehemiah sets us a really, really good example to pray when we think we might fail. When whatever is facing us or happening to us, whether it's in a small-scale setback, whether we feel that we're being dragged down by something, we might want to give up, we feel overwhelmed maybe. It's a great example because Nehemiah shows us there's nowhere else to go other than to God in prayer. And if you're like me, often we can sort of leave prayer until the last resort, or maybe even forget about it until you go ahead and do things without praying. But Nehemiah went straight for it, straight for prayer. Okay, so that's a sort of introduction. Just so you know where I'm going to go now with the sermon, I'm going to first look at these two problems we've talked about, the opposition and the discouragement, and a bit more detail about that. And then going to come back and look through the prayer, concentrate on how Nehemiah prayed, so we can sort of learn from that. So the first red risk on the risk register for him was opposition. And as you can see, it's a red one. It's a red, amber, green, red. And the opposition was a combination of things, really. And it was led by two main people, Sanballat and Tobiah, or Tobias. Was it an S? I can't remember now. Tobiah. Yeah. You told me it was an S, didn't you? Oh, did you? Right then. So these are the two main people. Now, if we were doing the 4 o'clock service or maybe the family service, what I would get you to do now is hiss and boo every time you hear the name Sanballat or Tobiah. Do you want to have a go at that or not? Yeah, go on then. Sanballat. Yeah, Tobiah. Yeah. Because if Nehemiah was ever made into a pantomime, these two people would be the sort of Jafar of Aladdin or, I don't know, the Queen in Snow White, something like that, Captain Hook, one of those sort of things. They pop up right throughout the book of Nehemiah. And they were governors. They were governors of the surrounding areas, Samaria, for instance, just above, which used to be part of the kingdom. And so to them, both these people are returning and growing and recovering Jewish people, coming back from captivity into the area, and an emerging strong leader like Nehemiah, it threatened their security, it threatened their power, and it threatened their position. And in chapter 2, when Nehemiah arrived, Sanballat and Tobiah were already, as it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, they were very much disturbed. And now, chapter 4, verse 1, with the war beginning to take shape, as I said, it says they were angry and greatly incensed. And they began their opposition by mocking the Jews, by belittling the Jews and their achievements so far. They're sarcastic, they're offensive towards the work the builders are doing in God's name. Verse 2, will they finish today? Will they be worshipping in celebration? Are they going to pray the wall up today? The sort of thing they might have been saying. Tobiah in verse 3 says, the wall is going to fall down if a fox jumps on it. And they emphasise the negative in verse 2. Look at the heaps of rubble. Are they ever going to become a wall again? Are they going to come alive and build themselves? It was a really clever opposition strategy, aiming to make the extent of the project that they were facing seem like an impossible task in front of them. And actually, the work was going pretty well. The wall was going up. The wall was probably 3 metres wide as it was going up. But a tired workforce with a long way to go, words cut deeply. Words like that can be powerful, especially when they are supported by a deriding chorus from Sanballat's army, Samaritan army. Now, I don't know about you, some of you may have experienced that at some time, being ridiculed because you believe in Jesus, or having faced sarcasm because of some work you do, because you go to church and you had taken a day off to write a sermon, stuff like that. Our family has felt these things recently, just a couple of weeks ago, in this new term. Another child at Jacob's school called him a stupid Christian. And that wasn't nice, that was hard, but as we've been chatting to Jacob about it, it's also a blessing to see that as he is on the receiving end of something like that, it shows that he's talking about his faith, which is brilliant. Or maybe a task ahead seems overwhelmingly difficult for us as we face it, and we've been working really hard, and then people belittle what you've achieved. And I've really faced this myself just in the last few days, last week actually, in two separate meetings. I've been working, some of you know, I've been working really hard for the last 7-8 months, a bit more, on a project to bring Syrian refugees over to the UK. And it's on top of my work that I already have to do, and we haven't had any staff yet to do it. And we've done all what we said we were going to do. We're delivering what we're doing, and I think we're doing a pretty good job of it. And then went to two different meetings, and one said, you're not doing enough, and another one said, you're not doing it right. You should have done it like this. And it can drag you down. So that's how Nehemiah was facing that sort of stuff. And he prayed in verse 4. And he prayed that the insults that they were receiving would be turned back on Sanballat and the company. He left it in God's hands. He got on with the work, and the work starts to go again, and the wall reaches half its planned height. Probably now something like, 3 metres high. It's probably going to be 6 metres high at the end or something. So it's doing well. It's a really good achievement. And so Sanballat and Tobias, we can have a hiss now, I think. Yeah, I guess so. They realise that they must now step up the opposition. And so in verses 7 and 8, Sanballat and Tobias join up with all the other neighbours to intimidate and attack the building. Verse 7 and 8. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. And then we see in verse 9 the reaction straight away from Nehemiah and the people was to pray. They stood firm, they trusted God, they prayed, and then Nehemiah acted, discerned what God was saying, and reallocated the resources wisely. But now the effort was taking its toll. The physical and the mental exertion, some of us have been there, I know, of standing firm in their faith under attack was beginning to build a sense of discouragement. And the other red risk has now become a reality. Discouragement. The people start to complain in verse 10. The strength of the labourers is given out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot build this wall. Despondency begins to creep in. We cannot. We can't do it. We can't go on. The devil loves to hear those sort of words. Verse 11, propaganda and threats from the opposition. Before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we're going to kill them. We're going to put an end to their work. So the builders were running scared. They were looking over their shoulders thinking, what's going to happen to me? And because that would have affected the rate of building. And then discouragement spreads amongst the people themselves. Negativity begins to spread in verse 12. The Jews who lived nearby in the area come to Nehemiah and they told us 10 times over. Can you imagine? David must get that sometimes. You know, people keep on and on and on and on about the same thing, and probably Nehemiah was getting that there. Wherever you turn, they're going to attack us, said the people. They were concerned for their own safety, they were concerned for their families, obviously, and it was all fueling those fears. There's just so much for us to be aware of here, of how to deal with direct opposition, and that we're going to get it, but also that hard-to-put-your-finger-on sort of sense of discouragement that can sneak into our lives and start to grow and distort reality. I find sometimes that it starts with something I'm doing, being visibly blessed by God. It's gone well. I feel as though I'm walking closely with God. And then you're hit by a bit of a setback. And a wrong response to that setback can spread discouragement. Before we know it, an isolated incident has been blown out of proportion and rumours are spreading and discouragement and discontent can build. And I think that discouragement, I think it's one of the enemies, one of Satan's most powerful weapons, because he doesn't need to do much. He just lights the fuse and then he leaves us, you know, to sort of fuel it, to keep it going, as we can so often spread discouragement. And we really need to be alert to that in our individual Christian lives, amongst ourselves, Christian community, and also, of course, at St. Patrick's. Things like complaining and gossiping in small groups can spread wider discouragement. And it's a responsibility on us all to maintain our integrity in this respect. I don't mean covering things up. I don't mean concealing things that need to be talked about. But it should be under God's guidance. It should be with a prayerful foundation. It should be raised in the right place with the right people. Ailish and I, and my wife Ailish, for those who don't know, and I have felt for the last couple of weeks, actually, that our family has been under a bit of a cloud. We've described it as a spirit of discouragement, which we have felt for a number of reasons. And if we'd not turned to God in prayer, if we'd not realised that there was nowhere else to go but bring it into God's hands, we were in danger of being pulled further down. And I noticed that this discouragement, you know, was being fueled by people I was talking to about different things, or at least that's what the devil was leading me to believe. And I said to Ailish, actually, that it was been a little bit like living an illustration for this part of the sermon in the last week or so. And that's just typical of God, isn't it? You learn from that. And it's been a blessing because I've been able to really think this through. But thankfully, the word cannot or I can't is not the end of the line. Because in our weakness, in our cannotness, if there's such a word, we can turn to the God who can. And Nehemiah, he faced all of this. But once again, he turns to God in prayer. He talks to the leaders. He listens to the people. He discerns God's guidance. He uses his God-given gifts, and he uses them wisely and a godly way. He reorganizes all the resources to address as far as possible all the concerns. And then in verse 15, it says that when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. Nehemiah used his risk register and his mitigation plan to great effect when faced with this opposition and this discouragement. When it looked as though the project might fail, he helped the people to seek God in prayer. And then he responded with this well-discerned, positive, effective action. So that's what's going on. So let's look at the prayer that runs through all of these events to see how that prayer can help us when we think we're going to fail in something. And as you can see from the grid up there, we've got a 6-part mitigation plan. And the first one is pray alone. We heard last week that how big a priority Nehemiah gave to praying alone. For an extended period, we can read in chapter 1, but also in spontaneous sort of, what do you call them, those arrow-like prayers. Both were defaults for him, and he encouraged the same thing in the people around him that he was leading. The prayer at verse 4, where he says, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised." Well, that looks like it was a personal prayer, an immediate response to that initial discouragement and opposition that he was facing, praying it himself, but on behalf of the people. But it's likely that they joined in, I think, later from the way that you read the rest of the book, that they were always praying. But also in verse 6, in chapter 6, a little bit later on, when a further phase of opposition to Nehemiah is such that his own life is in danger, again, he prays alone and quickly. This is verse 9 of chapter 6, and it says, "They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But Nehemiah says, 'But I prayed, now strengthen my hands.'" Turning to God in personal prayer should be a default for us as well. Whether it's a long session or that grabbed moment of prayer. And we need to practice it until it becomes a natural thing, as it was for Nehemiah. But also, if we do that, if that prayer, that personal prayer is a default for us, it's a great way to help with our discipline. It's a great way to help with our self-control. It's a great way to get things into perspective. It's a great way to stop ourselves reacting inappropriately in the wrong way when we're feeling as though we're going to fail. It's a great way, if we think we're going to be spreading gossip or discouragement, for instance, to stop and pray. Excuse me. So the first one, pray alone. Don't want to lose that. Someone gave me that a long time ago from Psalm 121. It's one of my favourites. The second one, pray together. Now the previous prayer may just have been Nehemiah, but verse 9 is clearly them praying together. That's when Sanballat and Tobiah have pulled in all the other opposition around them. And verse 9 says, "But we prayed to our God." And again in verse 14, Nehemiah, he says, "Don't be afraid, remember the Lord." And that would have, you know, again, I'm pretty certain that would have ended up in a prayer because they were praying all the time. And we don't know what their prayer, quite what it would have looked like in practice, but the key thing is they prayed together. They did it. And praying together encouraged their unity and it gave support for each other as they did God's work. And again, for us, there are just so many circumstances when failure looks possible for us, that coming to God in prayer together will make a difference. In our house, if things are getting a bit fraught, for instance, and it looks like it's getting a bit too tense and things are going to ignite, Alice is great at saying, "Hang on, let's stop, let's pray, because we're heading for something here." It's really good. Or maybe as we do in our life group, a text around a group. You're feeling as, you know, you're going to fail on something. You're struggling. You text round to the rest of the life group. an immediate source of support and unity. Support for the person who needs the prayer. Unity for all the group as they know they're praying together for that person. And going back to that spread of discouragement that I was talking about earlier, you know, when we're chatting in a group of one or two people, maybe we should stop and pray together sometimes before we carry on those type of conversations, because it's likely to completely change the dynamic of what we're talking about and where we take it and whether it's appropriate to take it further. And even bigger, as for us here at St. Patrick's, when we're faced with that such an enormous task of being involved in that ongoing work of the thousands of lost who don't yet know Jesus, trying to be part of that, we aren't going to get anywhere unless we pray together. And we're going to be doing that here, actually, at St. Patrick's in 2 weeks' time when we start regular termly prayer meetings. And just get that in your diary, and it'd be great to see you all back here as we all come together to pray. Pray alone and pray together. And then thirdly, pray anytime, anywhere. And I guess that speaks for itself, really. And Nehemiah and the people, they demonstrated it well. There's no place, there's no occasion when it isn't right to pray. Just on that, some of those occasions, you've got to keep your eyes open, obviously, if it's in the car or something, you know. Or it may have to be quick. But the thing to remember, though, is that long prayer or quick prayer, wherever it is, if we're God's child, if we've committed our lives to Jesus, we're continuously in God's presence. However we're feeling, however close to failure we feel, however distant God might feel from us at any particular time, the Lord, as it says in Psalm 121, that's why I just picked this up, the Lord does not slumber or sleep. He is ever present with us. His Holy Spirit is with us all the time. And the Holy Spirit will ensure that our prayer, however rushed, however garbled, our prayer will be delivered. And it will be understood, because God searches our hearts and he will answer our prayers how we need them to be answered, wherever and whenever, anytime, anywhere. The fourth one is to pray with God in mind. Praying alone, praying together, praying anytime, anywhere, these are all great. But we have to come to prayer with God in mind, knowing who we're praying to, and listening to what God wants us to do in response, discern what his purposes for us are. If we think we're failing and we go to God in prayer, we need to listen to him. I know I've done this, I'm sure you have as well. It's easy sometimes just to dive into prayer. I've got to pray, so I'll pray. Dive into prayer, pray for a bit, come away, you've said your piece, and then you do exactly your own thing anyway. You don't listen to God. Nehemiah shows us that he came to prayer with God in mind. We heard last week that he started his prayer with, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God." In verse 14, he says it to the people today as he's encouraging them. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and who is awesome. When we come to God in prayer, because cannot is on our lips or on our heart, we're approaching the creator and the sustainer of the universe, the Almighty, all-powerful. As Nehemiah did, we should remember who God is and what he's like. Remembering all he's done for us in the past, all the promises he's made, all the promises he has kept. Remembering that he is invincible, like in that children's song we sing. Nothing is too big for his power and nothing is too small for his care. But we also come to him in prayer in the knowledge that he's all wise, that he's all knowing, that he's holy and he's just, and that God knows best. And when we come to God in prayer, when we feel that we're failing and we want to do something, he knows best, and we need to let God deal with it and to listen to him, as I was saying just a moment ago, to discern from him rather than just jumping in and doing something that we might regret later on. It's clear that's what Nehemiah did throughout. And if we pray with God in mind, it means we can pray honestly. That's the fifth one. Verse 4 is a great, honest and blunt prayer, isn't it? I'm going to read it again. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Nehemiah, really passionate, really honest, really getting it off his chest, just like some of the Psalms do as you read some of David's Psalms, for instance. But just like the Psalms, Nehemiah is not just doing it because he's feeling the pain or because of people are feeling the pain. He's doing that of that as well. But also because he's doing it because all those, that opposition, that sarcasm, that, you know, those words that are being flown at him, it's slating God's name as well, because they're God's people doing God's work. But Nehemiah gives this anger to God honestly. He gives it in prayer so that they do the right thing, rather than that sort of, as we do sometimes, you know, you sort of, you don't pray and you just cover it up inside you. You push it down and it festers and it becomes a resentment. And then suddenly it can just, in the, you know, the most strange place, it just blows up and you do and say something that you wish you hadn't. Their honest prayer with God in mind meant that all their actions were guided by God's hands. So in all these things, praying alone, praying together, praying any time and anywhere, praying with God in mind and praying honestly, that mitigation plan of Nehemiah's, we can and we should pray like Nehemiah when we feel as though we're going to fail, when we feel that we're being dragged down, when we feel that we're being overwhelmed. But the last point is that we can also pray a bit differently to Nehemiah, because we pray in hope. Life is tough sometimes, isn't it? However much we pray, other bad things happen. You know, we have to understand that prayer is not like a convenient sort of slot machine sort of thing that removes all the problems from our lives. But prayer is a gift from our loving and good God to help us cope with it in relationship with him, with these circumstances. And we've got to try and accept these things rather than dwell on them too much, to deal with them now in the light of what is to come, so that it builds our character as we look forward. Nehemiah worshipped and he trusted God. And even though there seemed often to be a continuous string of problems for him, another problem around the corner, he was faithful. He gave God the glory as each challenge was faced and overcome. And when the wall was completed, actually, in chapter 6, verse 15, he gives the glory to God. He acknowledges that it's all about God. He says, the wall was completed in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. He gave God the glory, yet Nehemiah would have been mindful that Sanballat and Tobiah were still around and apparently not being brought to justice. So we're the same as Nehemiah. We see God answering our prayers. Hopefully we thank God when he answers our prayers. But we also see lots of things around us where we think, well, that's not right. Why is that happening? We're the same there, but we're different. We're different because we stand and we experience and we react this side of the cross, in the knowledge that sin and death and the devil have been defeated by Jesus' death and resurrection. That Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the God, interceding for us, praying with us as we pray by his Spirit. And we're different because we live in hope. As Jesus promised, he will return in glory to judge the living and the dead, to right all the injustices, and to establish, as it says in Revelation, the new heaven and new earth, where there will be no more tears, no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. What a hope, what a promise, and what a difference it makes when we feel like we're going to fail and we turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. Let's just wait on the Lord just for a moment. Just, you know, is there anything going on in your life at the moment where you feel opposed or discouraged? Almighty, awesome, holy, just God. Lord, some of us are feeling discouraged. Some of us are feeling under attack, opposed because of our faith, because of the work we're doing for you, for stuff that's going on at school, stuff that's going on at work, stuff that's going on in our families. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the gift of prayer. Thank you, Lord, that there are just so many ways that we can pray, alone and together, anytime, anywhere, knowing who you are, what you are like, what you've done. Lord, we pray that you would help us to pray all those things, but to pray in the knowledge that because of Jesus, we have a certain hope when you will put things right. And we pray, Lord, that that joy of knowing that would lift us. Lord, that joy of knowing what is to come would help us on the way when it's tough. And we pray, Lord, that because of that joy, because of being lifted, that we would be able to shine for you, Lord, in our week ahead and the people we come into contact with. Amen.